I've got an older brother who lives down in the States. And like a lot of brothers, we have a lot in common. We have the same parents. We have a lot of the same shared experiences. We have shared DNA, went to the same schools growing up. We wore a lot of the same clothes, I wore his clothes. But we've also turned out to be quite different people. I've got a full beard. He's got a shaved head and shaved face. I consider myself of an average build. He feels about twice my size, and he's pretty ripped. I can be a little bit naive at times, and he's a university professor who specializes in the epistemic significance of disagreement. How's that? It's amazing how two brothers can end up finding their lives in pretty different landscapes. Today, we're going to read a story about two brothers and the different courses of their lives. It's one of the parables that Jesus taught that has captured the imagination of the whole planet. This story has been sung about by groups like Kid Rock, the Rolling Stones, U2, Iron Maiden. It's inspired countless pieces of art and tons of references in literature and media. It even has its own TV series. But the parable itself is actually quite difficult to digest. It's got a lot of layers to it. And although the story is fairly brief, it's also very intricate. There are three main characters in the story, two sons and their father. So in terms of a structure for today, I thought we could look at each of the characters and see what sort of relevance they might have for our lives. I'll read the text today for us in two parts. You can find the story in the Bible in the book of Luke, chapter 15. It says this. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Let's go back through that a bit and see if we can find some good ways of holding on to this story. The younger son in the story is sometimes called the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning wasteful or reckless. He's called that because he asks something incredibly brash of his father. He asks for his share of the inheritance. He is essentially saying that he wished his father was dead. In ancient Jewish society, there were laws around how inheritances were to be divided, and if there were two brothers, the older one would get 2/3 of the estate and the younger brother 1/3. But to divide up your assets in an agrarian context, to sell land or livestock, would have been a major blow to the family, to their lifestyle, to their whole sense of identity. And as shocking as it would have been to hear this demand from a son, it was even more shocking that the father went along with it. The father tears his life apart to give his younger son the space he asks for. The son gathers all he had, turned it into cold, hard cash, and went off in search of adventure. He's going to find the real stuff of life. He's in full-on carpe diem mode. And honestly, at this point, it's actually not too hard to relate to the younger son. He's on a journey of self-discovery. He's differentiating himself from his family. He's moving outside of conventional categories. It's that born to be wild feeling. Take the world in love embrace, fire all your guns at once, and explode into space. I can feel that, the desire to live with a real pulse, to take risks, to have full experiences. I think all of us are on roads of self-discovery for most of our lives. But in this parable, the experiment doesn't go so well. The younger son hits hard times, a famine strikes, and he ends up in a really bad place, working as a hired hand on a pig farm. There's a certain degradation here for a young Jewish man to be working with pigs. Some people have described this sort of scene, this humiliation and total ruin of this moment, as the younger son becoming a non-person. He's utterly lost, and that's a horrible feeling. From here, it's a long way to go anywhere. And I think this story is meant to be a caution of woe that if you're seeking self-fulfillment, you're going to end up lost. I think it's an incredibly compelling picture of what to do when you do feel like you're at a dead end, when you're feeling lost. For the younger son, it's a powerful moment. He realizes profound discontinuity between who he has become and who he truly is. And in that moment, the text says that he comes to his senses, or he comes to himself, a realization that only seems possible because of the deep pit that he's found himself in, and decides in that moment to go back to the Father. I remember having a fight with my wife and getting so intense that I just got in my car and drove away. I didn't really have a plan as to where I was going or what I was doing, but I just knew I couldn't stay there at the house. So I parked my car, and I was just sitting there trying to play out which direction my life might go from this point. Do I go to a hotel now, or what do I do? And it was there in that car, stopped there just thinking, that I had this true coming to my senses moment, where after some big breaths, some honest prayers, I turned around and I went home. I don't know how many of those coming to our senses moments we get, but it's a chance to shift ourselves again, to realign ourselves to what's worthwhile. The younger son in this parable writes out a speech and he rehearses it over and over. Before he can get through even the preface of his new manifesto, he's decked out in new clothes and on his way to a party. I can't imagine how surreal that might feel to show up begging for mercy and instead to be kissed, to be embraced, to be celebrated like a zombie coming back to life. One of the church fathers, St. Ambrose, said that we see in this story that to leave the Father is to depart from oneself, and to return to him again is like being able to breathe. Oddly enough, it's right back at where things started that this younger son really discovers who he is as someone who is deeply and truly loved by his Father. Sometimes I wish the story ended there. That would be good enough. A wandering son who is embraced by love, but there's the older son in the mix too. So let's keep going with his part of the story. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older son has stuck around. He's been faithful. He's been dutiful and diligent. And for what? He's angry with his brother for making a mess of their family. He's angry with his father for being an enabler. And now he's angry with the excessive indulgence of his father that isn't remotely fair. For years, he's been slaving away, and not once was a party thrown for him and his friends. But in saying that, it's almost like he's speaking his own condemnation. For years, he's been slaving away. He's felt bound to his father, chained to his obligations. He's immersed in moral conformity. He doesn't meet his father with a question, but with an exaggerated story about his wild brother and with a grievance. Not that he hasn't enjoyed more time with his father, but his father hasn't thrown a party for him and for his friends. After a life of rule-keeping, he's looking for the final payoff. And this is the classic mode of religious people. If I do what I'm supposed to do, then surely things will work out for me in the end. And honestly, I wish it was harder for me to relate to that older brother type character in my own life. Harder to appreciate that desire for a payoff. No one can complain about a desire for things to be fair or for our lives to be acknowledged. But there's a hope in this story for a kind of cosmic karma. And it's incredibly painful to see that the father just hasn't been keeping score. Rembrandt has a famous painting of the prodigal son, and lots of attention has been given to the father and to the son that he embraces there. And I find myself often thinking about how the older son is depicted in this image. The older son stands there with his hands clasped, with a look of superiority and self-righteousness. And that part haunts me. And I also notice that there's this big gap between the son who stands there and the father who embraces the son, a large open space between the older son and the father. There's something cold and constricted in the image. Can you feel that sometimes? That feeling that something in life is owed to you? It's so easy for us to sink into a comparative posture, checking out who has more money, who has more friends, who looks more happy. And we go on feeding a resentment in us. It's the opposite of a coming to our senses moment. It's a rehearsing, a nurturing of the disappointments and the complaints that we harbor within ourselves. And that's a really dangerous place to set up our lives. I remember reading the story a number of years ago about how during Hurricane Katrina, the Coast Guard kept helicopters airborne around the clock to rescue people who were stranded on their rooftops. The story came out of one helicopter pilot whose name was Ian McConnell, who's working on the air rescue crew. McConnell said that as a Coast Guard pilot in a decent career span, you'd have 10 experiences where you'd hoist a survivor up into a helicopter. But at Katrina, on their first three missions, they saved the lives of 89 people, three dogs, and a cat. But he went on to say that on the fourth mission, to his great frustration, they saved no one. But not for lack of trying. The dozens that they tried to attempt to rescue refused to be picked up. He reported that some people told us they simply wanted us to bring them food or water. They wanted to wait things out. No matter how he pleaded, saying, these are incredibly unhealthy conditions, the water's going to stay high for a long time, still, people refused. People had no idea how desperate their situation really was. It's such a sobering thought to be in a desperate place and to be totally oblivious about it. That situation in the parable here, that the older brother, he too is lost, and he's unable to see it. In some ways, the older son here might be the real prodigal. He has wasted so much of his life in obligation and contempt. Now, if you step back for a moment, can you sense that you could link to one of the sons in the parables, perhaps one that you might relate more to? Is that desire for self-fulfillment, maybe that disappointment when life's thrills haven't quite panned out as you had hoped? Or maybe for you, it's more the older son and that commitment to be diligent, the desire for things to be fair and for your hard work to be rewarded. I think we all probably lean one way, and in some ways, we're all likely a mixture of both in us. But what do you actually do with all that? Well, let's finish today by looking at the Father, the character who offers a direction to these different kinds of people who are hopelessly lost. With both sons, we find the Father going out to meet them, coming to where they are without judgment, without rebuke, but with almost a desperate sort of love. The Father's love here isn't convenient or measured or appropriate. It's reckless. Some say that he's the most prodigal character of all. He's the most wasteful in that he freely keeps emptying out his love for his children, whether they receive it or not. It's this sort of love that led Shakespeare to write, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds." This Father loves his children, and that's that. It's almost too good to be trusted sometimes. There's an image here of a father who stands to bless, not to demand, not to require, not to judge or condemn, but to offer mercy. This story isn't meant to be a warm, sentimental story, but to show us that we're often wrong in what we think we know about how to approach God. God's not out there to control us. God's not out there to make us good. He's out there to love us and to get his life into us. God wants to have a connection to us so that we can become like him full of life, become like him full of love. I think this is a helpful image of the heart of God. He doesn't take us back reluctantly. He doesn't try and reprimand us with lectures, but he meets us with kisses. He doesn't put us on probation, but he throws us a party. He doesn't twist our arm or lay down the law, but he pleads with us to come and join in his celebration. That's the heart of God. He desires all of us to come and turn towards it. Perhaps that's a helpful way for all of us to hold God's gospel, this good news of Jesus, because anyone can be made a part of God's family. Those who have moved far away, dismissing it as useless, and those who have stayed close and yet never really quite got it. We can all become children again. All of us, fresh, new, alive people. We can come to ourselves, come to our senses, and move close to God's heart of love. That's what repentance is all about, to move towards God's heart of love. Let me end today with a story I heard just this last year that has become one of my favorites. It's the story of Abba Sisuiz, who was a 5th century monk. As he was on his deathbed, his disciples gathered around him, and Abba Sisuiz began mumbling. And his disciples asked him, "Father, who are you talking to?" "I'm talking to the angels," he replied. They asked, "What are you saying to them?" And he said, "I'm asking them to give me more time to repent." The disciples were so surprised to hear it. And they said, "But Father, you have lived a holy life. You have no need for repentance now." He replied, "Surely, I do not know within myself if I have even begun to repent." Then his face lights up and he says, "The Lord has come," and he dies. I think it's actually a helpful story for holding the life of faith. No matter the landscape of your life, we want to have our hearts ever turning towards God again and again, to be reorienting ourselves towards God, to try and understand his surprising heart for us and for the world. And yet, in all of our effort to realize that it is God who comes to us. He runs to us. He seeks us out, and the light of his face can light up our own lives. Both our badness and our goodness can keep us from God, from truly becoming like him. But thanks be to God, God's great party is open. Anyone can come and celebrate with him. No matter where we are, this story calls us to come to our senses, to turn towards God, and to be received by a heart of love.